Welcome to the 11 o'clock worship hour at the Hayward Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hayward, California. It is a multicultural Adventist church that is worshiping God under the banner of the three angels' messages, including the fourth angel's message of the gospel, which God wants to be proclaimed to all of the world, that came in a special way in the 1888 message that God gave this people in the Minneapolis Conference. It's a message of righteousness by faith, a unique understanding of justification by faith, including the uplifted Savior on the cross who forgives us of our sins, who died for us, and who is now serving as our high priest to minister his cleansing power in order that we may be prepared for Jesus' second coming. So we welcome you to this hour of worship. The 144,000, why, they have held such a fascination, haven't they, for Christians as a mystical number of perfect saints at the end of time. They're viewed as so far beyond earthly origins that no sinners could ever attain such heights, it's often thought, although some diehards have worked hard to become one of the 144,000, and yet, so far, none have yet achieved that status. Why should we be interested in the 144,000? I can think of several reasons. First of all, because they are the wheat harvest that God comes to gather in after the great tribulation, and they are victorious over that. They are so in love with Jesus that his gospel purifies them without any hindrance on their part. They are sealed, we are told, and they have become a living demonstration of what the cross of Jesus can do, and they are translated without seeing death at the second coming of Jesus. They have no thought for themselves. Their hope is that Jesus may be glorified in their lives. Let's read about them, shall we? In Revelation chapter 7 and verse 1. Revelation 7, verse 1. The whole chapter is devoted to the topic of the 144,000. It says, "And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree." Now these four angels standing on the four corners of the earth are universally holding back the cosmic hurricane from destroying the earth and the sea and the trees. You know that Hurricane Katrina, which destroyed the Gulf Coast and it flooded out the city of New Orleans? It was probably one of the most costliest hurricanes in American history, wasn't it? And it was the first time that a major United States city had to be evacuated as a result of Hurricane Katrina. Well, when the angels shall let the cosmic hurricane winds blow, then we are told that the seven last plagues will be unleashed upon the earth. And it will be the wrath of God that will be unleashed. It will be catastrophic. It will be universal devastation. And there will be no survivors when God's wrath shall punish the dwellers upon the earth. But the 144,000 are protected during the time of the seven last plagues. If you look in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 17, this verse focuses on the issue. It says, "For the great day of his wrath is come," and it asks an important question. Who shall be able to what? Who shall be able to stand? And so the answer to that question is given here in chapter 7. Look at verse 2. It says, "And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. So those who have the seal of God will be able to stand through the seven last plagues. God's agents are assigned to restrain the destructive forces. Why? Because they are awaiting the sealing of the 144,000. Now, Jesus is this angel that arises in the east, and it is Jesus who gives the seal to his servants. That's Jesus' gift to them. We read in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1, specifically what this seal is. Just a few pages over, Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. John says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads." Okay? Now, when you wrap up a package and seal it, and you ship it off to its destination, you write on it the name, right, to whom it's going to, and also you write down the destination, the address, right? Likewise, the address that Jesus writes on your forehead, in your mind, is his Father's name, that's God, and also your destination, and that's the New Jerusalem. So you are signed, sealed, and delivered for God and the New Jerusalem, and then you're going to be FedExed overnight to the New Jerusalem. How about that? You belong to God. That's your destination. You're ready to be shipped, you see. And Jesus' shipping agent is the Holy Spirit. We are told in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. You are sealed unto the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit. So that's how Jesus seals us, with the Father's name, the Father's character. And the Father's character is God is love. Amen? God is love. And dear friends, this love of God is not wishy-washy and weak and namby-pamby. This love of God is strong and firm, and it holds true to principle. It is a very powerful love. It is Jesus' steadfast adherence to truth when he died on his cross to uphold God's law and also to bring to sinners pardon and mercy. Let me tell you, this love is what you want to be stamped with and sealed with by the Holy Spirit. Now, the seal of God, of God's everlasting covenant, is found in the fourth commandment. You remember that it says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." The Sabbath day is the seal of God's everlasting covenant. We read also in Exodus 31 in verse 13 where it says, "Verily my Sabbath ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you." So that the Sabbath, Scripture says, is a sign between me and you. Well, how can that be? The Sabbath is the sign that you belong to God. It is a sign of God's ownership of you, that we belong to him. Well, that's exactly what the fourth commandment says, that the seventh day is the Sabbath of who? The Lord thy God. The Sabbath belongs to him, and whoever receives the seventh day Sabbath, that becomes a sign that they belong to him, just as the Sabbath belongs to him. The Sabbath belongs to God because he created the whole earth in 6 days of labor, and then it says he rested on the seventh day. Jesus rested also on the Sabbath day from all of his painful labor and his death upon the cross. He died on the sixth day of the week. He shed his blood to ratify the new covenant, and then he rested on the seventh day So the Sabbath belongs to God because of creation and because of redemption. Wherefore, we are told in Exodus 31, verse 16, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for, it says, a perpetual covenant. The Sabbath is the sign, the seal of God's everlasting covenant. Well, we live in a so-called Christian age when many people, whether unknowingly or knowingly, are Christians who are worshiping for the most part on the first day of the week, Sunday. And you know that Sunday as a day of worship originated long before there were any Christians because the pagans worshiped on the first day of the week in honor of the sun. They worshiped the sun. That's the origin of Sunday worship. So, you know, Sunday could never be God's day of rest because what day did God begin to work in his creation? The first day of week of the week, right? Which would be our Sunday. So there is no way that Sunday, the first day of the week, could be God's rest day because it was God's first work day. You see. True Sabbath keeping is the rest of God. True Sabbath keeping is not our works. We rest in the completed work of God's creation, of God's redemption in Jesus Christ. We cease from our labor on the Sabbath because the old covenant is all that the Lord has spoken we will do. That's the old covenant. But the old covenant is our promises and our works. The new covenant is God's promise to forgive our sins and to perform his workmanship in us. And his Sabbath is rest. It is the seal of his covenant. Thus, the sealing of God's servants by the Holy Spirit is our crucifixion of self with Christ, compelled by his love. And the sign of God's law engraven in our minds is the seventh-day Sabbath. This is the deeper meaning of the Sabbath. Oh, how it did my heart good this last week to receive a call from one of our young ladies of our congregation here. And she said, I'm graduating from Cal State in June. And I said, praise the Lord. Just took, she said, 22 hours of work in one, what is it, semester, quarter? What system do they have up there? And I said, that's a prescription for driving yourself batty, you know, stress. She says, but I completed it, and the Lord blessed, and I received good grades and good marks. And she says, what I'm facing now is, Pastor, what am I going to tell my mother and father when I say that I can't march in the graduation because it's on the Sabbath day? And I said, praise the Lord! Here is a young person who has the courage of her convictions in a day and age when even professed Sabbath keepers are working on the Sabbath day and they have no regard for the edges of the Sabbath and they're doing all kinds of their own pleasure on God's holy day. Praise the Lord! Here is a young person who believes that the seventh day is the Sabbath and it belongs to God. And it belongs to her, therefore she belongs to God. That's what the sealing is. It's resting, it's not working our way to heaven, it's God's rest, isn't it? Of creation and redemption. Well, at a time when all of the world is wondering after the beast, whose resurgent religious power joins with the state to enact civil laws, enforcing Sunday in order that they might receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, the 144,000 servants of God will have his Father's name written in their foreheads. And fear of punishment by civil law, the old covenant motivation, that is the mark of the beast, and its sign is Sunday worship. So the compelling love of God, which is the new covenant, is the name and the character of God written in the foreheads of the 144,000. And the seal of the everlasting covenant is the seventh-day Sabbath. Here in Revelation chapter 14, we are given six characteristics of the 144,000, and I'd like for you to look at them with me. Go to Revelation 14, and in verse 4 is the first one. It says, "These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins." Now, the women, defile with women, that is a reference to Babylon and her daughters, you see. You can just reference this in Revelation chapter 17, verses 4 and 5, where it says, "Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." So the 144,000 virgins, this is symbolic, and so this includes men as well as women, you see. And these 144,000 compose corporately God's faithful wife who are not seduced by Madam Babylon. They're not seduced into a spiritual life of whoredom with Madam Babylon. That's the idea here. That's why they're called virgins. The second characteristic is in verse 4. It says, "These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth." And who is the Lamb? That's Jesus. And he's also called the Great Shepherd, isn't he, of the sheep, because of the blood of the everlasting covenant. We find that in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. So their life, who follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth, the 144,000, their life to them is not to be preserved at all costs. It's not precious to them anymore. They follow the Lamb to the cross, you see. And like Isaac of old, they willingly lay down the altar of sacrifice and they die with Christ. They follow the Lamb. Where did the Lamb go? He went to the cross, right? And in this final crisis, when they are sealed, they also lay down their life, as it were. It's not precious to them anymore, although they are protected during the time of the seven last plagues, and also they are protected from death. It seems as though, to them, their life is gone. But that's all right. They believe in the resurrection from the dead. Their life is not precious to them. The only thing that is precious to them is following the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And so like Abraham who raised the knife, just at the time it seems the knife is to fall upon the 144,000, God stays the hand and he substitutes the life of his own dear lamb, and they are protected. The third characteristic is in verse 4. Third characteristic of the 144,000, it says they were redeemed from among men, right? Which means they were released from slavery. They no longer belong to this world. I'll tell you this. Anyone who does not count their life precious anymore and to be held on to at all costs, that person is definitely separated from the world, right? Because anyone who still has any of the world left in them will hang on to life at all costs. But they have been redeemed at the price of the blood of Christ on the cross of Calvary. The fourth characteristic of the 144,000 is also in verse 4, where it says, they are the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. That means they are a wonderful wheat harvest. You read about that wheat harvest in Revelation 14, verses 14 through 16. They have been purchased as a first fruits of this wheat harvest, and they are in contrast to the unbelieving nations who are the grape harvest who will be slaughtered at the time of the second coming. You read about them in Revelation 14, verses 17 through 20. The 144,000 redeemed then are set apart for God as his special offering, and they are now brought to the heavenly sanctuary in Mount Zion in heaven, a special offering of a wheat harvest to God. The fifth characteristic is Revelation 14, verse 5. It says, "And in their mouth was found no guile, you know, no one can go to heaven who speaks a lie. Yes, that's true. Revelation 21, verse 27 says, there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie. You see. And so the 144,000 have allowed Jesus to remove all dishonesty from their lips as well as their minds and hearts. They do not speak lies. Whereas in contrast, Paul spoke of the mystery of iniquity, that wicked, earthly, religious center, in these words, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. You see, Satan and his synagogue deal in the trade of lies and deception. But the 144,000 hold faithfully to the truth. They have a hunger and a thirst for truth, so that truth triumphs in the 144,000. The special truths for this time are righteousness by faith, which is the legal justification of life for all sinners as God's gift. That is the truth that the 144,000 proclaim. And they respond to that truth by faith, because justification by faith, if it isn't hindered as the gift of Jesus, leads them to obedience into all of God's commandments, including the fourth commandment, which is the seventh day Sabbath. So justification by faith, understood as Jesus' gift to them, comes from the most holy place. They are looking to him as their high priest in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. And that gift of Jesus produces a first fruits harvest for God, an offering for God. Finally, the sixth characteristic of the 144,000 is verse 5. Revelation 14, 5 says, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Here are folks, you and me, who have been born into this world. We have bad natures. We have inclinations to evil. And yet, we have permitted our great high priest to cleanse our hearts of all evil. What a wonderful work Jesus has done for us and has yet to do for us. In their characters will be seen the practical results of Christ's closing work in the heavenly sanctuary. The sealing of their characters occurs as the last act of Jesus' priesthood before the door of salvation is closed for all eternity. And this is prior to the outpouring of the seven last plagues. They are thus protected from the brunt of the plagues, which is going to fall upon the wicked. They must go through the great tribulation in following the Lamb, that great shepherd of the sheep, whithersoever he goeth. They choose to say no to the flesh. They walk with the Holy Spirit of Christ. They are crucified with Christ. Self is completely lost. Christ is more important than all else. This time of crisis, this test, is such as has never come upon the world before, but it is a catalyst for intimacy with their bridegroom, such as they have never had heretofore before. And they just fall deeper and deeper in love with Jesus. That will be their experience. Their trials then, dear friends, are turned to joy, just like a mother in childbirth labor. When it's over with, she has that little one in her arms. And whatever trials and tests they have come through during the seven last plagues, they will count it all joy, because finally every last drop of evil and dirt and bad inclination has been purified from their life, and they're just deeper and deeper in love with Jesus. That's what it's all about. Well, of course, now everybody wants to know, how can I be part of that 144,000? You know, I want to be one of those. But I've always wondered, are there just only 144,000? Just that exact number who are going to be sealed? Just that exact number, the only ones who are going to be alive when Jesus comes a second time? Because if so, I hear that the Jehovah Witnesses already have it sewn up. They've already numbered them, haven't they? And it's with their group. If so, what hope does one have of being a living witness for the gospel in the final crisis? Is God limiting? Is God paring things down? Is he trying to restrict who's in this group? Or does God want as many as possible to be part of vindicating the gospel? Well, we read. Let's go back to Revelation 7 and verse 4, shall we? Find out our answer from the scripture here. It says, "And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." Now here is a census that is taken of the draftees. You know, when I was a young man in college, they issued me an SSIN, a Selective Service Identification Number. And that was a census card indicating my potential for being drafted into the armed services of our country. And it was a real possibility because the Vietnam War was going on at that time. And I was called in for a physical in Knoxville, Tennessee. And the government was keeping account of all the potential young men who were eligible for service. Likewise, the Lord has a census kept of all eligible draftees into his army to be engaged in the battle of Armageddon. Okay? Now that battle is one of the seven last plagues that's soon to come. The good news is that you are on that list. You have been issued an SSIN, a Selective Service Identification Number. As far as God is concerned, you are one of the draftees. He is calling you, okay? Now, don't put a stop order on it, okay? Don't do that. He wants to call you up for service, you see. He wants you to respond. You know, this census calls for 12,000 from the tribes of, and you can see them all listed there, of Judah and Reuben and Gad and Asher and Naphtali and Manasseh and Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. Now, if you look at that list, it really is a list of names that did not appear in the original 12 tribes that you find in the Old Testament, interestingly enough. The sons of Israel, the sons of Jacob in the Old Testament were Reuben, who was the firstborn, Judah, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Simeon, Issachar, and Zebulun. Those were the sons of Jacob, but Levi was not counted in the land inheritance as they were the priestly line. But the two sons of Dan and Ephraim were left off of John the Revelator's list because the Lord judged them to be idolaters and apostates, you see. Now, Joseph, who was the grandson of Jacob, was given a double portion in this list. His name is listed, although he was a grandson, and also his son Manasseh is listed. So he has a double portion here, as well as Joseph's brother Benjamin is in this list of John. So the list of the tribes in Revelation differs from any list that is given in the Old Testament. Now that, along with the fact that after the 10 northern tribes of Israel were taken into captivity by the Assyrians around the 8th century B.C., and they never returned back to Israel again, they just became absorbed, assimilated into all of the peoples of the Middle East, that indicates that tribal identifications of literal Israel has really been lost. And we must now understand these tribes of Israel as a spiritual entity. And that is, all of those who are followers of Jesus Christ are true Israel today. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 20, if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You see, it's a spiritual entity. So both the tribes are symbolic and also the number, 144,000. In reference to the church as the true Israel of God, Paul explained in Romans 9, verses 6 through 8, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed, and that's Christ, be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So John was in perfect agreement with Paul here that the followers of Jesus Christ are the true Israel of God. They are the recipients of the privileges and the promises which were formerly given to literal Israel of old. Now, this symbolic representation of the sealed 144,000, that is 12,000 from each of the tribes, is especially important for the correct identification of this group, as well as the great multitude that is mentioned just a little bit later. The number 144,000 is not meant as a limitation to that exact number of those who will be sealed, because God wants as many as possible to be sealed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's not trying to limit this thing. He wants everyone who is called. In fact, all have been written in God's book of life. Potentially, everyone living could be part of the 144,000 if they wouldn't hinder the power of the gospel from working in their lives. The number 144,000 indicates the moral, the character perfection of those who are sealed by God as a result of Jesus' gift from his priestly ministry in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. He has drafted this symbolic 144,000. They are to accept the call. They are to be engaged in the greatest battle of all of human history. It's called the Battle of Armageddon. Jesus has them organized into military units, as it were, after the model of ancient Israel's army in the time of war. Each tribe, which with each of its unique characteristics, has 12 military units consisting of 1,000 Christian soldiers and a total of 144 units from all of the 12 tribes. And dear friends, you have been drafted. You have been called to be part of this great army. You have. And Jesus is the five-star general leading the pack, the battle, okay? John hears the number of the enemy's armies. Well, we have to look at that. You want to see how many there are in the enemy's armies? John hears this in Revelation 9 and verse 16, okay? He first of all hears their number, and then he sees them ready for battle. Revelation 9:16. Notice this. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000, and I heard the number of them. So he hears it, and now it says he sees it. He says, and thus I saw the horses in the vision and them that sat on them. So the number that he hears is the same as what he sees, you see. First comes the hearing, then the seeing. That's very important. Motion picture directors and theme park designers have a very favorite technique. They want you, first of all, to hear what is coming, and then you see it. I don't know how many of you have been to theme parks, but that's the way it works. You hear it coming, first of all, and then You see it. You don't see it first and then hear it. And the same principle is working with John. Well, let me give you an example. If you go to the rainforest, you hear the birds and the animals in the forest canopy that begin to chatter and talk with one another. And then the trees and the foliage begins to rustle in the breeze. And then you hear the faint rumble of thunder, followed by seeing the dark cloud on the horizon building to a storm and a sudden downpour. What you see, what you hear, and what you see is one and the same thing. But you hear it long before you see it. And the same technique is going on with John in the book of Revelation. John hears in chapter 1, verse 10, the loud voice as of a trumpet behind him. And when he turns around, he expects to see a trumpet, but what does he see? He sees Jesus walking amidst the candlesticks. But the trumpet and Jesus are the same thing. It's just that he heard it first and then he sees it. Okay? The same thing is true in Revelation 5, verses 5 and 6. John hears the lion from the tribe of Judah who has overcome. Roar! You like my lion? He turns around and he expects to see a lion roaring. And what does he see? He sees a lamb as it were slain. What he hears is the same thing as what he sees. He hears a lion, but he sees a lamb. That's an interesting imagery, isn't it? Again, in chapter 21, verses 9 through 12, John first of all hears the bride, the lamb, the wife of the lamb. So he hears the bride. Would you like to hear the bride of the lamb? Who is that? Who is that? Well, then he turns and he actually sees her, and we are told that he sees the holy city, New Jerusalem. He hears the voice of the bride, and then he turns around and he sees her as the New Jerusalem. But what he hears and sees is the same thing, okay? Well, now, the same thing is true with the 144,000. John hears the number of the 144,000. They are God's embattled army that are sealed on this earth. Look at it, Revelation 7, verse 4. He says, you've got to see this. It's right there. Revelation 7 and verse 4. You can see it with your own eyes, right here. He says, and I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000, right? Now look in verse 9. After this, what says? I what? I beheld. Okay? And lo, what? A great multitude. So what he hears is the number, 144,000. But what he sees is what? They are one and the same. One and the same. When he sees this group, the 144,000, they appear to him in actual fact as a great number that no one can number. You see, there's hope for you to be in the 144,000. Amen? He has called you. He's given you an SSIN number, and you're being drafted into this numberless army to be engaged in the Battle of Armageddon. You see, it says here in Revelation 7, verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Where does he see them? Before the throne, this great multitude. What he heard was the number of the army units that were on this earth facing the Battle of Armageddon, but now he sees this same group. But now they're victorious, and they're before the throne, and they're in heaven, you see. There's the 144,000 were standing on the threshold of a great tribulation, the hour of trial, ready to engage in Armageddon. And who is able to stand but the great multitude who John sees standing before the throne of God, it pictures the same group, only this time they're triumphant. The great tribulation is behind them, and the battle is over. And that is why God's faithful people are no longer organized into military units, but they're portrayed as a rejoicing crowd returning from the battle. They are celebrating a triumphant victory. They are clothed in white robes, which are garments of victory and triumph, and they're waving palm branches, which are palm branches of victory and triumph, you see. And we read about this in Revelation 7 and verse 10. It says, they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And then in verse 13, and one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation. That's the great multitude. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This triumphant celebration is not marred by any praise of self whatsoever. Nobody gets any gold star, purple heart here. All they can think of is the triumph in battle is because of the blood of the Lamb. Christ has given them the victory in the end time. It's an extension of Jesus' victory on the cross. Jesus' faith on the cross has been demonstrated in the 144,000. They have gone through his experience on the cross. And the gospel has proven to work in the hearts and in the lives of this great multitude. The gospel of the Father and the Son has been triumphant against all odds, and it has been vindicated in them. And then we read in verses 11 and 12, and all of the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and they fell before the throne on their faces. And they worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. See, all of these holy angels and the 24 elders, these living beings, they just join with the great multitude in worshiping God. Verse 15 says, therefore are they before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They have come. The temple is God's administrative center of the universe. There, the redeemed serve as God's members, as members of God's council, participating in the governmental affairs of the universe. It says they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. So they've come through the seven last plagues. All that is behind them. Verse 17, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. No more tears, no more death. The Lamb, Christ, is going to be the shepherd of his people. We're going to eat and drink from the hand of the Lamb of God. We are going to eat heavenly gourmet food. And you have been sent an invitation. You better send in your RSVP right now, wouldn't you say? That banquet. You want to be there, don't you? There's absolutely no reason on God's part why you shouldn't be there. If you just don't hinder it and put a stop order on it and let God have his way with you. Yes, we will be crucified with Christ, but that's the Christian life, isn't it? We will not count our lives dear unto ourselves, but his will be more precious than all. We will follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Let me tell you, falling in love with Jesus deeper and deeper and deeper, isn't that what we want? We'll be completely purified of any dross that is left of this world, completely separated from it. And then we'll go home to eat with Jesus. The gourmet food of heaven. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Father in heaven, oh, we thank you for the wondrous things that you have planned for your people. Us poor sinners who've been born into this world with bad natures and inclination that pulls us to do wrong. Yes, your gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and it can triumph gloriously over any human nature that one has been born with. We believe that because that's the power of the blood, the power of the cross. And we thank you that we are standing on the borders of the promised land right now. That soon there is going to be the winds that will be cut loose like a hurricane. But you're going to mark us out and seal us as protected from all of that. And not one will perish going through that experience, but will stand firm, seeing Jesus come in the clouds of glory. They will be the ones through whom Jesus will work his gospel in vindicating his character and winning the triumphant battle. If that's your desire, just raise your hand right now and tell Jesus, "Count me in. I'm sending in my RSVP. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus is the way to the heart of a loving Father, and God reveals that love to us through his cross. We hope that his convicting love has reached your heart through this message. Feel free to contact us at our webpage, http://hayward.netadventist.org, or if you prefer, telephone number is 510-782-3422. Also, you can email us at haywardsdachurch@aol.com. May God's presence go with you through this coming week is our prayer.